Let's read these first six verses of Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So far in the ministry of the Lord, we've seen in Mark, we've seen that he's was accepted by the common people while being opposed and rejected by the religious leaders of his day. But in the account today, we see that he not only is rejected by the leaders, but also by his own townspeople. Those he was well acquainted with turn against him. And of course, this animosity will continue in this narrative until we come to the end when all the people say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it's a picture of the wicked disposition of mankind. And believe me when I say that things have not changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus was mocked and beaten and hung on a cross to die. And someone has said that if Jesus came today, that he'd be crucified or killed quicker than he was the first time. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that our heart is, as Jeremiah said, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this is why we need regeneration, not transformation, a new heart before we get a new start. We need to be born again. As Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, the account of Jesus' visit to Nazareth here is the same as the one found in Matthew 13, 54 through 58, but it's different from the one we read this morning in Luke. There are several differences. Number one, Luke's account is placed soon after his temptation at the beginning of his ministry, where Matthew and Mark place it later. In Luke's record, Jesus was alone, but in the others, he was with his disciples. In Luke, Jesus is called the son of Joseph, but in Matthew and Mark, he's called the son of Mary, perhaps indicating that Joseph had died in between those two visits. And there are other notable differences. Now, why would that be? Well, he probably made more than even two visits back to Nazareth. That's where his mother and his brethren lived. But also, we must remember that Luke, when he wrote his book, he did it not as an eyewitness, but he interviewed eyewitnesses. And probably one of his key eyewitnesses would have been Mary, the mother of Jesus, who would have been there for his visits to Nazareth. Also in Luke's account, the townspeople try to kill Jesus. And what's interesting about that is why they wanted to kill him. If you look back at Luke chapter 4, why would they want to kill Jesus in this account? Does something to reveal the attitude of people and their misunderstanding of how God operates. Verse 25, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So what's his point here? Why would they be upset at that? Do, 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 do. What's that?
Zarephath and Naaman were from other nations.
They were Gentiles, right. They were Gentiles, not Jews. And they could not accept that. Because what their thought was that Gentiles couldn't be saved. That they didn't deserve grace from God. See, they didn't understand how God operates. They believed that you were saved by the keeping the works of the law. And the Gentiles didn't even have the law, Mosaic law. So how could they be saved by God? Well, because people are saved by grace through faith, not by the works of the law. They didn't understand grace. And I'm talking with Mr. Steele, Pastor Steele, on our little visit to the cabin. Thanks, Eric, for taking over for me Wednesday. And Scott on Thursday. But I said there's an abysmal misunderstanding of grace today, especially in regards to salvation. It seems that somehow, in some way, when people preach the gospel, they have to get some kind of works involved. You got to do something. You have to perform in some way. You have to merit salvation. You just can't come as a dirty, rotten, no good for nothing sinner and accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how is it added? How is works added to the gospel? Well, before conversion, sometimes a person is asked to clean up their life, to do penance. And it's interesting when the Jerome translated the Latin Bible that he didn't translate repentance as repentance, but as penance. Repentance means to change your mind. Penance means to do something to make up for your sins. And there's plenty of people that think you have to do something to make up for your sins before you can get saved or give up something. Also, at the time of conversion, sometimes people are told they have to be baptized or go through some other religious, jump through some other religious hoop. Is that necessarily? Or are we saved by grace through faith without works? And then after conversions, sometimes the demanding of good works and a guided life to validate one's salvation. And so if you don't perform after you make a profession of faith, then you're not really saved. Now, I realize there are false conversions, and usually what that is the fact that the gospel was never preached in the first time clearly to the person, so they said a prayer or they went forward or did some other thing, and they really didn't understand the gospel. I know I was told as a child that I just need to ask Jesus in my heart where I went to bed. I didn't have insurance of salvation. I didn't know what I was even doing. We have to understand that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again and to provide salvation, and that we are sinners, we come to him that way. And that was the reason, one of the reasons Paul wrote the book of Galatians, because this gospel of grace that he preached, you come just as you are without one plea, but that Jesus' blood was shed for thee. That was just too simple. And so the Jews actually at that time wanted to add the works of the law to that. formula. So he said, it's not the gospel anymore, it's another gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. But praise God, we are saved by grace through faith. And we can know, as John tells us in 1 John 5:13, that we have eternal life. The only way you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved and that you're going to heaven is if Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. If he doesn't do it all, we're not going to get there. If we have to add anything of our own merit or good works. And so 100 times the word believe is used in the book of John as a way that you go to heaven, by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I invite you to do that this morning, right where you sit, if you have not. Okay, let's look at Mark's account of his visit to Nazareth, of Jesus' visit to Nazareth. Now, the first time he came, as we said, they wanted to kill him. Why did he come back? Would you go back? Verse 1, then he went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. What motivated him? Well, it doesn't say that explicitly here, but one thing he always did was he wanted to fulfill his mission. His father had sent him on a mission, right? And what was that mission? Well, to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. That's why he came. He came to minister, to show the love of God for sinners, and to provide a sacrifice for sin. And of course, he rose again, didn't he, with victory over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And because he's a living Savior, he can give life to all that come to him in faith. To fulfill his mission, to teach, to reach his own people. What do we read in John 1:11? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came first to his own people. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came to reach his own people first. That's why when Paul and the Gospels, I should say Paul and the other apostles, when they go out preaching the word, they went first to the Jews, didn't they? The gospel went first to the Jews. And when they rejected it, it says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Because salvation is for them too. And praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here, would we? Would we? We wouldn't, because the gospel's spread around the world, hasn't it? The good news. So, the third reason was to teach his disciples. What did Jesus teach about forgiveness? Look back at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We had great entertainment last night. Across the street from us, there was a street dance. They were hauling all these things out there in the afternoon, and I said, well, there was barbecue grills. But they weren't barbecue grills, they were speakers. And so if I'm vibrating up here, you know why. But we survived. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. showing mercy. Remember James and John, when they went to Samaritan village and they wanted to pass through to buy some food or whatever, and they said, no, you can't come through here. And James and John said, should we call fire down from heaven like Elijah and destroy them? Now that is not showing mercy, is it? But Jesus comes back to his hometown where they tried to kill him because he's showing mercy to them. That should be what Christians do, should it not? Forgiveness, showing mercy to those that don't deserve it? Isn't that what grace is all about? And yet Christians are some of the most unforgiving people there are on the planet. You know that? Christians are the ones that shoot their wounded. They don't help them. If they fall down, they kick them. Now, I'm not saying that that's what all Christians do, but I'm saying that too often Christians have this sanctimonious attitude where we don't want to get near people that aren't like us, the down and outer. Now, Jim Still, when he was here, he enjoys coming. And I think they're almost home. They should be home now. But he said, I just love those To Be Free people. He told me. And because he knows they understand grace. And the problem with the people of Nazareth, they didn't understand grace, did they? They looked down their noses at others. Believers should understand grace. We've been forgiven. How many times do we forgive one another? 70 times 7? That's a lot of times, isn't it? And yet I see believers all the time that hold grudges. They hold grudges. They won't talk to certain people. They won't even look at certain people. That's not the way the Lord Jesus operated, was it? He came back to his hometown because he loved them. He cared for them. And you can always show grace. You can also show mercy no matter what the other person's attitude is. It's not based on them. It's based on you, and you need to forgive. If you're holding a grudge against somebody, you need to forgive them because it's hurting you more than it's hurting them. It's hurting every relationship you have if you don't forgive and you're a bitter attitude, because it always comes out in some way. So that's why he returned. Why was he rejected? In verses 2 through 4, we see the evolution of their view of Jesus. So look at, as you go back to Mark, which I have to do, Mark 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him, oh, by the way, in Luke, it says, as was his custom. This is what Jesus did on the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue. It was his custom. It was his habit. Now, if that was good for Jesus, is it good for you? Is it good for us to be in church on Sunday morning? That's a good habit to get into, isn't it? We need some of that old-time religion, don't we? It's good for Paul and Silas. And it's good enough for me. That's why we're here. He came to the synagogue as a child growing up. And it was his custom. It needs to be our custom as well. The first response in verse 2 says they were astonished. Many hearing him were astonished. Astounded. Mark 1:22 says this. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was a superb teacher who taught with authority, taught the word of God. This is the word of God. This is what it says. That settles it right there, doesn't it? And if you come to church, you want to hear what God has said. What has he said? You don't need to hear Hallmark cards and pleasant stories and all that stuff. What has God said? And how does that apply to me? You know, I started preaching, I didn't like to apply the word of God. I thought, you know, I just want to teach like a teacher teaches. Just the facts, ma'am, you know. But the Lord said, you know, you need to apply that word. Because if you just preach like the preacher, like the teacher teaches, you never get in trouble. Just give them the facts. Let them do with what they want. No, you need to apply that truth to our hearts and to our lives. And that's where a preacher gets in big trouble. Because people don't want their world rocked, you know? Just leave me alone. I want to live the way I want to live. Well, that's not God's way of doing it. So first of all, they were astounded, and then they were confounded. In verse 2, the last part, it said, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this with which he is which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? They could not deny his wisdom and his power, but they doubted him instead of trusting him. How could he be so smart? He never went to college, never went to seminary. How could he get this wisdom? What credentials does he have that he talks like this? He's just a carpenter and a member of a regular family in town. We know his brothers, his sisters, brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and sisters. Know that Jesus had brother and sisters? Half-brothers, half-sisters? That Mary was not a perpetual virgin? That's what the Bible teaches. I don't know. It said that Joseph knew her not until she gave forth her firstborn. But eventually, evidently, he did know her after that because they had several children, didn't they? Okay. Just throwing that in. But their attitude was, who does he think he is? They knew him growing up. He was just a kid down the street. Rode his bicycle back, and not his bicycle, but his donkey, whatever, up and down the street. We remember him. Most of his life, Jesus was just a carpenter, his first 30 years. And the son of a carpenter. One of the church fathers said that he made yokes and plows for oxen. Just manual labor. That's something? In preparation for his ministry. Nothing wrong with hard work, is there? Jesus put a stamp of approval on hard work. Honest, hard work is good. Keep telling yourself that. Honest, hard work is good. If you have a job, that's good. A lot of people don't have jobs. And if you're just pounding nails or something like that, you are doing making an honest living, good for you. That's what the Lord did for the first years of his life. Okay, so they were astounded, they were confounded, and then they were offended. The end of verse 3, it says, and they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. The Greek word here is scandalizo, from which we get the word scandalized. They were scandalized. Jesus became a stumbling block to them because they would not believe in him. That's why. Jesus becomes a stumbling block to those that will not believe in him. He's not an offense to those who believe. Look at another passage here. First, keep your finger here. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter will bring this up very clearly. 1 Peter 2:1 He's a chosen stone. And he's very precious. And a stone can be very precious, or it can be a stumbling block, something to trip over. Chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, and chosen by God and precious. And also as living stones, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we become part. He's the cornerstone. We become part of this building through faith in Christ so that we can minister in that office as a holy priesthood. You are a priest here this morning. You know that? You're a holy priesthood. And you can offer up sacrifices to God. Sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of giving, and so on. Verse 5, therefore, or verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will not by no means be put to shame. Do you see the necessity of faith here? Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to word to which they were appointed. They stumble because they refuse to believe on him. All his miracles, all his teaching, everything was designed for them to place their faith in him as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their King, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. This precious stone. And Jesus quoted this proverb in verse 4 that a prophet is not honored without honor except in his own country. Someone has said an expert is an ordinary person from another town. They had no love for them or for him. They actually believed the saying that nothing good could come out of Nazareth, because that was a saying at that time. Nazareth was a, you know, podunk town, much like town we live in up here, as it's viewed by the folks down in the hoity-toity people down in the cities. Present company accepted, of course. But isn't that how cities people look at Iron Range? I know Pete had that, didn't you, Pete?
I like you guys from the start.
But when he moved up here, he had some flack about moving up to hillbilly country up here, you know. Anything good come out of the range? Oh, you found a jewel there, didn't you? But they didn't believe that anything good could come out of Nazareth, including one of their own. the Lord Jesus. Even though he was doing these miracles, they said, nah, we don't buy it. We don't believe it. And maybe you're there this morning. You're a skeptic. I don't believe it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Look at verse 5. The result here in verses 5 and 6. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. He could do no mighty works there. Isn't that amazing? Was the problem with Jesus? He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Or was the problem with the people? God's work can be hindered by our unbelief. That's an amazing truth. And it's true that skeptics, unbelievers, never see God working. They really don't. As I said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. Jesus said, if you have faith, you'll be able to move that mountain. F.B. Meyer said, never forget that the absence of an expectant faith does more to limit the progress of the gospel than the lack of funds. The lack of an expectant faith limits the gospel. And that's true of us individually. We don't share the gospel. Why? Because we really don't believe it's going to work. We don't believe that God can work in people's hearts and change them and save them. You ever talked yourself out of witnessing to somebody? You don't have to raise your hand, but I did. You can talk yourself out of witnessing. Ah, they're not going to listen. Ah, they're not going to be interested. Ah, you know, some other time. We do that. And it's always because of a lack of faith. Now, I agree, we should be sensitive to the Lord's leading in different situations, but oftentimes we miss out. And mighty works are not done because of our lack of faith, not because of God's lack of ability. The second thing that happened was he marveled at their unbelief in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Twice Jesus is said to marvel. Once at the faith of the Roman centurion in Matthew 8, verse 10. This Roman centurion says, I'm a man under authority, and I tell a soldier to go here, and he goes there. I tell another one to go here, and he goes there. You have that kind of authority. You can heal my son, I believe it was, without even being there. You just can give the order. And Jesus did just that, didn't he? He marveled at this Gentile's faith. But here, he marvels at the lack of faith of his own people who would not listen, would not believe. And then thirdly, he left to preach elsewhere in verse 6. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he actually sends out his 12 disciples to preach as well. Sometimes you just have to shake the dust off your feet and move on. You know, there are missionaries that go to a certain field and that field is closed. Often the door is closed for them to go there, but sometimes the people are so closed that they just move on to the next place. But Jesus was still concerned for this area of Galilee that needed to hear the gospel and needed to come to know him as their Savior. You know, I began this message talking about the fact that we are all sinners, and that is probably the hardest thing for people to accept that we are not only sinners, but there's nothing we can add to our salvation. I read of a well-dressed lady who came forward in a service seeking salvation, and when the preacher asked her to admit to God that she was a no-good sinner, she replied that she wasn't a sinner, or at least she was a good sinner, but certainly not a no-good sinner. So the preacher told her to go back to her pew because Jesus only died for no-good sinners. So if you're a no-good sinner this morning, that's good news, isn't it? That Jesus died for you. But first you have to admit it. So later, she came to the pastor and she admitted that she was a proud no-good sinner and that she needed Christ to save her from her sins. So that's wonderful, isn't it? That Jesus receives sinful men and women and saves them. You come just as you are. You come, nothing in your hand you bring, simply to his cross you cling. He died for you. And as believers, we have that message to share with others. Don't forget it. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't fail because you have a lack of faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. It's for everybody. But people need to hear, don't they? Spread that good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you.